you had a cancerous tumor, but it was early enough that it could be taken care of, would you want to know, or would you want it to be kept from you? This is the situation that every human being is born into, and the tumor is called sin. David, in Psalm 51, the same psalm that Paul quoted from back in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, says that he was conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity, which is just David's way of saying that he and all of us have a fallen, sinful nature even from the moment of conception. We're in deep trouble right out of the gate. Now, the theological term for this is total depravity. And in short, here's what it means. It means that we are so depraved and broken and rebellious according to our inherited sin nature that we are unable to trust God without a special work of His grace that changes our heart so that we will necessarily and willingly believe. In other words, by nature, we are spiritually dead, not spiritually dying. We are totally depraved, not somewhat depraved. We are dead at the bottom of the ocean floor, an example you've heard me use many times before, so that if someone were to say, throw us a rope, that's useless because we're a corpse. The only way we're getting out is if someone with a capital S, namely God Himself, comes down, picks us up, carries us out, and then resurrects us to new life. He's got to do it, or it's not getting done. Spiritually speaking, this is the condition that every person who's ever lived, except for Jesus Himself, has been born into. But the situation gets even worse. Not only is the illustration one of spiritual deadness, but in our deadness, we don't like God, even if we wouldn't articulate it that way at the time. For example, many non-believers would disagree that what I'm saying is true about them, but nevertheless, this is what the Word teaches. We see Him coming, we run the other way. We don't want His involvement, even to save us, and we can't even see that we need saving anyway. By nature, now that's key, hang on to that for the rest of this morning. By nature, all human beings suppress God, resist God, and rebel against Him. And in this rebellion, we cannot bring ourselves to trust Him, love Him, believe in Him, and so on, unless God first does a miracle within us and saves us. Now that is a pretty dire condition. And we don't like this. Understandably so. Generally speaking, we don't want to hear it. And if you tell a non-believer that this is their condition, more than likely, it'll just make them angry. Why? Because again, by nature, we don't feel like we need God. And we sure don't want to be in a position where we aren't in control. But that's the spiritual reality. Ask anybody on the street if they feel like they're a pretty good person, and they'll answer affirmatively. Yeah, I do some bad things from time to time, but I'm basically good. And this belief that people are basically good is continually reinforced by psychologists, counselors, the entertainment industry, many religious leaders, and more. Nevertheless, we know deep down that something is wrong. Not only do we know that we do wrong things, but we know that something is fundamentally wrong within us, at the very core of our being. We rightly feel guilty, and we feel this way because we are guilty. And our guilt has only one cause: our own sin. And unless our sin is removed, our guilt cannot be. No matter how much sugar, pornography, alcohol, or medication we drown ourselves in. This is why it's so important when sharing the gospel to confront people with the reality of their sin. If all we do is share the good news without sharing the problem, it won't appear as good news, and it won't be necessary. And gospel presentations that miss this part grieve me to no end. If there's no problem or condition that we need saving from, then the gospel has nothing to offer. And so this morning, what we're going to do is take what we have already briefly touched on and expand it a little bit as we unpack this text from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. More specifically, we're going to ask three things. What does it mean to be, quote, under sin? What has happened as a result of this bondage? And is there any hope at all for you, for me, and for people who are not yet believing, who we desperately want to see come to saving faith? Is there any hope? And before we dive in, let me just preface like this. Nobody loves Romans 3, 9 to 18. I know this. And almost nobody wants to hear a sermon on this text. I'll be interested to see what Wednesday Bible study looks like. And yet, God, in his infinite wisdom, has given these things to us. And therefore, not only do I believe that this is for our good in the most ultimate sense, but I believe this is for our joy. That is, that receiving from and understanding this text in the way that God desires for us to will literally serve and deepen our joy in him. So my hope and my aim is to work through this text, unpacking the bleakness of our condition so that when we come out on the other side of it in just a few moments, the gospel will be more precious to us and Jesus' sacrifice more treasured. Because here's the deal. We are nasty, dirty, and rotten to the core. And Jesus didn't just snap his fingers and kind of change the rules to save us. That's not what happened. As unfathomable as and as mind-boggling as it is, the very Son of God died to have us. So let's read the text and see what God has for us. This is Romans chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to this. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. I've also put it on your handout. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is a strong text. Does anybody else get that feeling? It is a heavy and weighty text concerning the human condition. And we surely don't want to talk about this every week, but this is a pillar of truth in the church of the living God that we cannot ignore. The truth about our depravity and our sinful condition is an essential of the faith, and it's a hill that we die on. No compromising here. Amen? Amen. So in the previous passage, namely verse 2, Paul states very clearly that the Jews have an advantage. In what way? What kind of advantage do they have? To begin with, he says in verse 2, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So they had the Holy Scriptures when nobody else did. That's a huge advantage to have this book, the words and the wisdom, the instructions, the teaching, the purposes, and so on of God. That's a big advantage, Paul says. And then he continues that argument in Romans chapter 9, which we briefly looked at last time, where he lists 8 additional significant advantages that the Jews had. So then there's this natural response where Paul's hearers or his listeners would question something like this. So are the Jews inherently better off than everybody else? Do they have some sort of advantage or leg up on everyone as it pertains to achieving salvation? And you can probably tell by the way I worded that question, namely achieving salvation, that something is wrong in their thinking here. But nevertheless, it's a good question. In layman's terms, here's what they're asking. Do Jewish people have a different nature that makes them better or more likely to be saved than others? Is the condition of their soul different, putting them in a different or more advantageous position to become saved at some point? In other words, is the reason that God chose to bless them with all these external advantages, the word, the law, the prophets, the covenants, the temple worship, and so on, is the reason that God chose to bless them with all these external advantages because they are inherently different and more deserving than Greeks, which is just another way of saying everybody else? Now, if we asked the average Jew in Paul's day, they would have answered yes. They thought there was something different about them, that they are inherently better and more deserving than these Gentile dogs. They affirmed a total depravity in Gentiles, but not themselves, something that we've seen at great length in chapter 2. But God, through the Apostle Paul, answers that question in no uncertain terms. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And we can easily apply this to ourselves. Are we Christians? Are we Americans? Are we Canadians? Are we Panamanians or anything else? Are we any better off? Is the reason that we're believers this morning here, is the reason that's happened because there's something inherently different about us that made us more likely than someone else to be saved? Unequivocally, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And that's the main point of this passage. Everyone, according to their default human nature, is, quote, under sin. Which is simply another way of saying totally depraved. Now, I like under sin from verse 9 here, because it paints an image for us that totally depraved may not. We are under sin. It is our master. There's a built-in image here of burden and yoke. In other words, we are completely subservient and in bondage to the power and the dominion of sin by nature. Our will, our intentions, our thinking, our motives, our heart, and everything else about us is in bondage to a slave master called sin. And while Satan and his forces do a lot to tempt us and to discount God and to draw us ever further down this path of rebellion, we do not sin because of Satan. We sin because this is who we are and we love it. Again, even if we would not articulate it that way, we love our sin, and that is what's wrong with us. Nobody comes into the world neutral, having this Swiss neutrality about them, where they can choose to be or love good or evil. It may look that way, and it may even feel that way at times, but Jesus says otherwise. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he says this, "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So if we were to use a pendulum as an example, we are not poised neutral, hanging here in the middle. We are by default, naturally, hating the light and loving darkness. This is who we are by nature. It's why we're justly held accountable by God, and it's what it means to be under sin. And this is the condition of everybody until God moves and does a miracle within us. It's not our condition until we decide to do something about it. Not only can we do nothing about it, but even if we could, we would never want to, because we are, like Demas, in love with this present world, and per Jesus' explanation of our condition, we love the darkness. We love our sin. Now, much more could be said about this, but I don't believe that it's needed. By nature, we are under sin. And if you have any questions at all, please come talk to me after service. Please come to Wednesday Bible study. And I'm not done yet. I really do want there to be great clarity here, so stay with me. So then what Paul does next is he unpacks what he means by this under sin statement in verses 10 through 18. And each verse will have its day as we go. But before we press into each one, I want to open the door just a little bit and let you peer into what's going on in my mind as I approach this text. And I try to do this with you with some regularity so you can see how I'm thinking and why we're talking about certain things. So just walk with me here. This text stands apart from every other text in the entire Bible. When I'm praying through and meditating over a text, I'm asking God to show me anything that seems odd, out of place, intriguing, significant, and so on. And what Paul does here checks all of those boxes, and then some. In verses 10 to 18, Paul quotes from six Old Testament texts, from the Psalms and from Isaiah. He strings together bits and pieces from six different texts to form this paragraph and this unpacking of being, quote, under sin in Romans chapter 3. Now, I'm not aware of anywhere else in the entire Bible that this happens, and certainly not to this degree, because he's not simply quoting an Old Testament text. He's grabbing bits and pieces from several different places. It's like he's cherry-picking in a way that we would never encourage someone to do. We could even go so far as to say that he's taking some of it out of context, which I will show you in just a moment. And yet, this is the infallible Word of God. God himself is inspiring Paul to write, and more specifically, to quote this way. So before we deal with the other two questions, I believe God wants me to address this, lest we perhaps doubt what we're being told in Romans 3. Is everybody with me? All right, let's look at verses 10 to 12 for just a minute. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good." And then he reiterates to provide absolute clarity, "not even one." Now this is all one quotation, and he's quoting David from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. Now that seems fairly simple and straightforward, right? Fairly? You guys know there's something coming. Here's the deal. Psalm 14 begins this way, but it doesn't end this way. It begins with David looking out on the enemies of God, the enemies of the people of God, and saying, "There's none righteous, no, not one." And they're coming against the afflicted of the Lord, the generation of the righteous. Now, you see the problem? Paul is using the first part of this Psalm of David, which is specifically referring to wicked Gentile unbelievers, and he's taking that and applying it to everyone in Romans 3. And he's doing this all the while knowing that David, two verses later, says, quote, there are people of God who are righteous. Now, someone might look at that and conclude then, and this is my concern, this is why we're dealing with it. Someone might look at it and conclude then that Romans 3 doesn't actually mean what it says. Ah, well, that's not really the context, what's going on there, it doesn't really mean that. Therefore, I've got to explain what's going on here. Because Romans 3 absolutely means what it says. And rather than spending the next half hour going into incredible detail and giving you a deep explanation of each text in its Old Testament context, I just want to deal fairly generally with all of it and then move on. Paul knows that there is a qualifier on his statement, none is righteous. Because he just said two chapters earlier in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the theme of the entire letter, he said this, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The whole reason that the gospel is powerful and is good news is because it's the amazing news that if we'll put our trust and our faith in King Jesus, we can be given his righteousness, namely a righteousness that we don't earn and cannot produce on our own. Now, Paul knows this. And so he knows that if God saves a person, they become righteous, at least in one sense, and they no longer then fit into Romans 3, 9 to 18. Now, we're going to come back to that a bit stronger in just a few minutes, but Paul knows this. However, that being true doesn't call into question the fact that by nature, that's what this passage is about, that by nature we are all unrighteous. And this is the point that Paul is making. So in verses 10 to 12, he pulls language from a Psalm of David that in its original context is applied specifically to Gentiles. And then in verses 15 to 17 of our Romans 3 passage, he quotes from Isaiah 59, verses 7 to 8, which is a passage specifically about Jews, the people of God. The context of Isaiah can be found in the same chapter of Isaiah 59, can be found in the same chapter, verse 2, which says this, listen, this is the Lord speaking, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He's talking about Israel now. These are Jews. These are the chosen people of God. And then when he gets to verses 7 and 8, which is where he's quoting from in our text this morning, he says this. He says, their feet, Jewish feet now, their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways, and the way of peace they have not known. Now that is just a general statement in Isaiah's day about the people of God, about Jewish people. So what we have here going on in Romans 3 is we have a very clear statement about the enemies of God at the start, and then in verses 15 to 17 towards the end, we've got a very clear statement about the Jewish people of God who are by nature walking in paths of unrighteousness. And then everywhere in between, and also verse 18 after it, those quotations could apply to both or either Jew or Gentile. So Paul is not misrepresenting Scripture here. Rather, God is leading him incredibly creatively to use words that he has already spoken in the past to put together a very clear picture of human nature across the board, Jews and Gentiles. Some of these were dealing specifically with Gentiles. Some were dealing specifically with Jews. And the whole point in all of it is this. By nature, everyone is under sin. That's the point of this passage. So, Do we pack it up and go home? Or is there something else that God has for us here? And I sure hope that he has something else for us. Amen? I believe God wants us to answer two more questions. Namely, what has happened as a result of this bondage? And then, is there any hope at all for you, for me, and for people who are not yet believing, who we desperately want to see come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? Two main things have happened as a result of this bondage, or as a result of being under sin. I'll give them both to you, and then we'll take them one at a time. Number one, our relationship with God has been destroyed. And number two, our relationships with one another, that is, with other people, have been destroyed. And the good news of the gospel is that both of these are redeemable and reconcilable through faith in Christ, and therefore there is great hope. Amen? So let's take them one at a time, and then we will end with the incredible hope that is available to each one of us. First, number one here, our relationship with God has been destroyed. And we see this in verses 10 to 11 and in verse 18. So we start with it and we end with it. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Everything in between those verses has to do with our relationships with other people. But Paul begins and ends by explaining that being under sin has thoroughly messed up our relationship with God. No one seeks him, and therefore no one understands him, and therefore no one fears him. This is all about God. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Sin has to do with our relationship with God first and foremost, not with man. It is most preeminently a condition of rebellion against God, not against other people. And the unregenerate cannot see this at all. By nature, we are totally blind to this reality. This is one of the reasons that it's so sad when people say or think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And they draw that conclusion from doing something like this. They look around at other people, and they see how other people are interacting with and treating one another, and then they look back at themselves, and they look at their own lives, and after making some quick comparisons, they conclude then, I'm a pretty good person. And what's so sad about that is it's based entirely on observations that are completely irrelevant, and which totally ignore the true nature of sin. Because what they really mean and how they really got to this conclusion is something like this. Well, I don't kill anybody. I don't steal from anybody. I don't lie much. I don't sleep around. I give to charity. I work hard. I'm a pretty good person. And the problem is all of that is horizontal between me and others. And it not only ignores God, but it removes him, the most important person in the universe, from the equation altogether, making us worthy of damnation. And the world is full of, quote, pretty good, godless people who are going to hell. The way that we interact with others is important, but it is not supreme. It's not what's most important in the conversation about the nature of our sin. Rather, we should ask such a person, do you love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength? Do you love God? And do you love his son, Jesus Christ, such that you value him and his fellowship above all else? How many pretty good people are going to answer yes to that? Sin is first and foremost a resistance to finding joy in God. It's finding greater satisfaction in anything else but him. That's what sin is. I've got great joy in my new flat screen TV, and I just want to be left alone to enjoy it. or I've got great joy in my significant other who's living with me, and I want to be left alone to enjoy what I want to enjoy in the way I want to enjoy it. Don't bother me with that Bible stuff, especially if it's going to tell me that what I'm doing or what I'm enjoying is wrong. And I'm a pretty good person, and I think things will work out just fine in the end. You see how sad that is? But that's the default, natural condition of our soul and our heart and our mind. We don't want God. And therefore, Paul can say with divine authority, no one seeks for God. And we will stay in that condition unless God awakens in us, as Tammy prayed earlier, an incredible hunger for him and gives us the understanding that our ways and this present world that we are in love with are deadly. And so sin is first and foremost about how we relate to God. And being under it has destroyed this relationship. And woe to us if we only measure ourselves by the pretty good people all around us who are perishing. That's the first main thing that being under sin and in this bondage has done. The second thing, number two here, is that our relationships with one another have been destroyed. That is, the way that God intended for us to function and interact and engage with one another has been totally wrecked. And we see this in the text in two ways. So kind of two subpoints beneath this number two. First, we see it in our conversation. So this has to do with our mouth. And second, we see it in our conduct, or our behavior, or our actions. We'll take them both one at a time. Verses 13 and 14, I'm going to read this, and I want you to watch it. It's coming from the mouth. This has to do with our mouth, but watch where it comes from. It comes from here, and it comes from our heart, and it comes out like this. Listen. Watch it spring forth from the heart. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. See that? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks, and we condemn ourselves. James said, the tongue is a fire, and no human being can tame it. Their throat is an open grave. Graves have to do with death, family. Poisonous venom produces death. The point here is that these things, deception, curses, and bitterness, are deadly. Literally, they lead to death. And my prayer is that having this right understanding of our lives will make us want to be saved and redeemed in our tongues. Because God didn't make our mouths to be this way, did he? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11. Some of you may know this. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of what, family? Life. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. It's not meant to be a grave. It's meant to be life-giving. The mouth of the righteous doesn't bring forth poison. It brings forth refreshment and encouragement and godliness and life. Family, don't we all want to be the kind of people that when we come into the room, people want us there? And they want us to speak because when we do, people get well? Isn't that what we want to be? Someone who is life-giving with their speech, not life-depleting? I tell you, people want people like that in their life. Even if it begins where we began today, because it makes people well in the end. We don't want to be the kind of people that make others say, I don't really want to be around that person because they're so incredibly negative. Constant negativity, criticism, complaining, and so on. Get me out of here. We don't want to be like that. But that's what sin does. Sin corrupts our mouth and it destroys our relationships because of our mouth. Either the closed mouth or the open mouth. Not saying what needs to be said or saying what does not need to be said. And if every husband and wife would adhere to that, 99% of our marriage problems would be gone. And so being under sin corrupts our conversation and it destroys our relationships with other people. Or at best, our relationships are merely a shadow of what they were designed by God to be. Lastly, as it pertains to the way that God intended us to engage or interact with others, being under sin corrupts our conduct, that is, our behavior and our actions. Verses 15 and 17, look with me. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. The shedding of blood, ruin, misery, and the destruction of peace is what happens when God is not sought, loved, understood, and valued. By nature, we are broken at the conduct level just as much as we are at the conversation level. And you might say, well, I don't do those things. You know why you don't? Police. Prisons. Societal expectations, fear, that's the only reason that we don't do it until our hearts are changed. And we see this experienced all over the world, even in recent U.S. history, where a country or a city's infrastructure collapses, what happens, family? Looting, stealing, take away the police, laws, and consequences, and what happens? All the windows broken. Businesses on fire, and we will kill because Jesus said that we'll kill. And we do it with our anger. And he knows, the Lord knows what would happen if the external constraints of his common grace were removed from our wicked hearts. We would all kill each other. There is a servant, family. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, there is a servant of God who is restraining evil and wickedness in the world. And so we need to be very careful if we think, well, I would never be that way. We would all be that way if it weren't for God's restraining grace being poured out on us in 1,000 different ways every day. We are corrupt to the core by our very nature. This is what it means to be under sin, and everyone comes into the world under it and in bondage to it. So, one last question. Is there any hope? Is there any hope at all for you, for me, for anyone else out there? This is a big deal. This is a dire, deadly condition. Is there any hope? And the answer to that is an emphatic yes. The doctor has come into the room and he's told us that we have a deadly disease, but there's a cure. The doctor is God himself. The disease is sin, and the cure is what, family? It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. When we turn from our sin and we put our hope and our trust and our faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and for real freedom that only he can offer, we will inherit eternal life and be set free from the bondage of sin. When by faith we trust Jesus, God reckons or counts our faith just as he did with Abraham. We're going to deal with it in just a couple of weeks in chapter 4. He reckons our faith as righteousness. In other words, I need a perfect, spotless, blameless righteousness to get into heaven. We don't have it. And nothing short of perfection will do. Doesn't matter how close we come. None of us are perfect. In fact, as we've seen today, we're quite the opposite. But by true spirit-wrought faith in the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we can have the perfect righteousness of Christ given to us as a gift, such that on judgment day, when the Father looks upon us, he sees Christ. And on the cross, when he looked upon Christ, he saw and he punished us. The gospel is the good news of the greatest exchange that has ever happened, where Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, stood in our place, and he bore the wrath that we deserved. He satisfied the holy indignation of the Father in his own body, and he freely removes all of our sin and all of our guilt and sets us free to live for him, for his glory, and for our ever-increasing joy in him. That's the gospel, family. Our sin nature, this desperate condition that we spent most of our time looking at in Romans 3, this sin nature of ours can be changed in an instant by the power of the cross. Romans 3, 9 to 18 need no longer describe or define us. Instead, we can be made new. We can be made whole. And our relationship with God, first and foremost, and our relationships with other people can be redeemed. And so I beseech you, on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, by faith, look away from self and look to Christ. Confess and repent from your sins. Embrace him as Lord, Savior, King, and treasure of your life, and then follow him. For in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your willingness to speak truth to us, even when it's incredibly difficult for us to hear. Your words and your truth are life-giving, and so we welcome them and we need them. We thank you for the cross, and we thank you for the redemption and the newness that is found in you alone and accomplished by you alone. We did not seek you. None of us earned you. We did not want you, and we did not deserve you. And yet, you loved us and you died for us anyway. You died so that whoever may come, whoever would deny themselves, whoever would take up their cross and follow you, whoever would believe in you for the forgiveness of their sins and for the gift of your righteousness would inherit eternal life with you. Not just eternal life, but eternal life with you, the greatest and most satisfying reality in the universe. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your cross we can truly be set free from the bondage of sin. This Romans passage no longer describes us when you regenerate us and save us, because you give us a new heart and a new spirit and a new nature. As new creations, we are now free and empowered by your Spirit to pursue good and holiness and righteousness for our greatest good and for your maximum glory. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here in this room who doesn't know you, I pray that you would stir in their heart, even now, their need for the gospel. And then give them the boldness and the courage to come talk to me after service. Draw them, Father God, draw them to your Son for the advancement of your kingdom, and draw each one of us nearer to you than ever before. We love you, Lord Jesus. You are indeed our Lord and our King, our Savior, our Messiah, and we love to have it so. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.